purpose or motive in writing this book? Do you guys recall? Oh, I hope you do. Yeah, that wasn't Gnosticism yet. It was in the process of, it was baby Gnosticism. It was still in development, but this idea of the Gnostics. And what was Gnosticism? If we were going to sum it up in simple terms, what would we call Gnosticism? Knowledge, right? This idea of higher knowledge. And it's not just knowledge for the sake of knowledge. It was this special knowledge, this mysterious kind of extra understanding that came as a result of worshiping various emanations, or they called them emanations of God, this idea of these different gods as he created himself and himself and himself. And the further you got away from God, if you'll remember, the more evil it became. And after hundreds of thousands of these emanations, finally there was a God, so to speak, that was wicked enough or evil enough to create matter, right? Because of course everyone knows that God cannot be touched with something as disgusting as human flesh or as matter. And so the whole objective of the Gnostic mentality was to basically worship progressive tiers of angels until you get your way back to that holy God, right? And that was really this teaching that was being born out of the idea that all matter was evil, it was wicked, and everything that was spiritual, everything that was coming from that emanation, that angel you were worshiping, as he gave you special knowledge and insight through meditation and other acts, you could gain that access, so to speak, into this higher level of deity. That's really the essential essence of what Gnosticism was trying to teach. And Paul was addressing that issue. How was it that Paul came to the understanding that there was this growing heresy in the Colossian church? How did he come to that understanding? From Epaphras, right, exactly, from Epaphras. Epaphras came and told Paul something was going on in these churches. Now remember, it wasn't just the Colossian church either. It was at the church at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Those three churches together were all being influenced by this Greek thought, this idea that was mixed with some ceremonial Jewish thinking as well. It was kind of a weird hodgepodge of ideas. And the pastor, Epaphras, we don't know if he was the senior pastor, the founding pastor. We assume he probably was. At the very least, he had leadership over those churches. He came and went a long ways, they say between 1,000 and 1,300 miles, to travel to Paul, who was in prison at Rome, and tell him, we've got a problem. Something is sneaking into the church, and I don't know how to address it. We need to make sure that we get this thing right now, because the danger exists that this will actually subvert the true gospel. And so Paul sends back this letter to address the issue of this Gnostic thinking, or this special knowledge idea, this heresy that was stealing in. So supremacy, and what he wanted to do is he wanted all the readers of this letter to be struck by the supremacy of Christ. The fact that Christ is supreme, high above all else. And the reason that he wanted them to see Christ as supreme is because that is the perfect antidote to the Gnostic understanding. The perfect antidote to what was stealing into the church was to, again, move their gaze from what they themselves were getting out of the deal. And that's really what this idea was. The whole hook in this heresy was the idea that you would be able to, as an individual, as you gained higher experience, and as you were introduced to these upper level deities, you would get the opportunity to kind of have your own inside track into knowledge. And that would be demonstrated by the ability to pontificate in very elaborate ways, and to have these very ornate oratories that you could present to, and you would wow people with your intellect, and they would say, wow, this guy clearly has been in the presence of some higher deity. And in the process, your objective became very much self-focused, did it not? If you think about it, the whole hook on this was, I want to appear more spiritual. I want to appear more knowledgeable. I want for myself to be seen as the upper level spiritual people, the upper crust of spirituality. And so it was very much focused on the individual. Well, the antidote that Paul prescribed for the church was a focus on the person of Christ, where he became supreme. He became the highest of objectives, and my own perception of myself was actually decreased in the process. God, you are holy. Christ, you are supreme. Lord Jesus, you are the one to be worshipped. And I, the only thing that I have to offer is my willingness to follow, my willingness to be discipled by you, my willingness to understand and accept the gospel. That is all I can bring. this whole other idea of special stuff, that was superfluous. That was outside of the thinking of what you have when you engage this true gospel. Remember, we realized that supremacy, this concept of supremacy, gives us a living principle. And remember, every time we study these things, we want a living principle. We want something that can actually, we can engage in a different way, not just an idea or knowledge, but something that actually changes us foundationally. And we said that the supremacy of Christ frees me to live entirely complete in Him. And you'll notice, and remember, every time we do this, we want to have the idea of live in there. So when we were doing Galatians, we talked about the idea that living a true gospel will only reflect God's glory. And again, you must live that gospel. It's not something that you can just engage from a distance and say, I see that gospel and understand it. Living that gospel reflects God's glory. Here, living entirely complete in Him is the objective. And that's what you see in this passage as you look through this letter to the Colossian church and Laodicean Hierapolis. What Paul was hoping for is that the people would build these principles into their lives, that it would become part of who they are so that they could live their life entirely complete. What an objective, what a privilege. The same is true for us. Because of the supremacy of Christ, we are now free to live entirely complete in Him. Now remember, last time we were here, we were talking about the verses basically 9 through 13. And we were talking about this rescue. The concept is of a rescue. And if you'll remember as you read there, in fact, why don't we do that just to get ourselves a little bit of a running start this morning? And to avoid losing my voice, I'm actually going to have, let's have, Kevin, would you mind reading in Colossians chapter 1? And go ahead and start in verse 9. Yeah, and read all the way through verse 20. That's it. Very, very good. Thank you so much. Yeah. So what we have here is this treatise, this presentation from the Apostle Paul as he is saying, this is why we worship Christ as supreme. And remember, we talked about, especially in verses 13 and 14, this concept of a rescue that was done on our behalf. This rescue that was offered for us to help us to understand the significance of what we've been saved from. And we talked about the fact that that rescue was not into this idea of middle ground or neutrality. When you are rescued from the penalty of sin, you are rescued to a new ownership, a new rulership. And that is the thing that we need to recognize here. And we talked about this last time. This rescue is into a new rule. It's from the domain of dark slavery, it's not out of that into neutrality. God does not save us and put us into middle ground where we choose what level of commitment we're going to have to Christ. He rescues us, then transfers us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. That rescue has fully completed, fully accomplished our transfer. And now because of that, we have a new ruler who owns us just as fully as flesh and sin owned us before, right? We are slave now to Christ. We are slaves to righteousness. We are now fully in him. And because of that, we have to be fully committed to that ownership. Additionally, we see that God has accomplished this mission as an act of grace. This was a gracious act that he accomplished. Sometimes people are under the impression, well, God wanted me, you know, because I have so much to bring to the table at this point. And honestly, people may not say it in those terms because it sounds arrogant, but their actions betray that that's their opinion. Well, of course God would want me. Why wouldn't he? I mean, look what he's getting out of this. But the fact of the matter is, we are worms. We are nothing. We are in rebellion to God. And as an act of grace, he fully accomplishes this mission of rescue on our behalf. The transfer of our life from the kingdom of darkness, slavery to sin, into the gospel. We have been under the influence of Satan's kingship. We talked about the fact that that kingship, and we looked at this last time as well, that kingship that he has, it's not like rightful authority, it's stolen authority, right? He stole the authority to that. And one of the things we're going to look at, even if you go to Revelation 5, it's astounding when you read that passage. I don't know if we'll have time to do that this morning, but there you see as John weeps because it appears that no one can open what could be rightfully called the title deed to the universe. This scroll that's been sealed, and he says there's no one worthy. They searched to the ends of the world, to the ends of the universe for someone who is worthy, who has the authority to take that ownership, that title deed. And then suddenly what appears on the scene? Do you guys recall from Revelation 5? A lamb as he had been slain, who is worthy to open and loose those seals. And you recognize in that as Christ steps forward and boldly takes that, he's a lamb but a lion. He takes that and he says, this is mine. I have intrinsic authority over this. It was stolen from me, that authority, as Satan rebelled, but it will not always be his. Is that a good thing? Is that an encouraging thing to you? I hope it is. Our world currently is under the domain of darkness, is it not? We recognize that to be the case. And at times we find our spirits perhaps somewhat sunken because of that. Oh, there's so much wickedness, there's so much evil in my own heart, let alone in the world around me. Who can save us from this body of death? Your soul cries out. And then you recognize that the authority that is in Christ, the supremacy of Christ, has the ability to come and to take that ownership, that kingship. So the world is under the Satan's kingship, that stolen authority, but not anymore. As we are transferred, we are brought into the kingdom of Christ. The word kingdom refers in this context to active rule. All right, remember that. It's not just this kingdom as a passive thing. I am passively associated with this particular group or that particular group, right? It's not that. This is an active rule. This is something that's more significant than just passively associated with. He is our mediator. And remember, we talked about that even in regards to prayer, right? How important is a mediator when it comes to prayer? Do you guys recall that particular conversation that we had? Why a mediator? What's the point? Why do we need Christ as an active mediator between us and God? Oh, I hope you know the answer. Anybody, go ahead. I won't jump on you if you're wrong. We'll talk afterward, though. I'm just kidding. Why do we need a mediator? Why do we need someone between us and God? We can't do it ourselves, can we? We're sinful, intrinsically. We have been created in sin. In sin did my mother conceive me. Sorry, moms. Happy Mother's Day. I mean, you think about this and you recognize the fact that I have been born into this sin nature. And yet, Christ has come and said, I am going to rescue you from that sin. I, as the perfect spotless sacrifice, will be your bridge, your mediator between God and you. We will reconcile you and you will be positionally placed in me. So when you come before God, you are standing in Christ as your mediator. You have been given reconciliation. It's an active thing. It's not passive. It's powerful. We've got to recognize that because otherwise our perception of the gospel and this rescue that's been accomplished on our behalf becomes sort of vanilla pudding, you know? It's just not the same thing. There's got to be this significance that we recognize in it. This rescue was accomplished, and it is active. And moving along. This rescue as well, we recognized, as we talked about the fact that it was into a new rule, one of the things that really struck me as I was studying this 2 weeks ago or 3 weeks ago as we were doing this and getting ready for this particular sermon, which, by the way, for those of you that are unaware, this is still last week's sermon. We have a convergence of justification and sanctification in this verse, in verse 13. From here, the deliverance is by the work of Christ, which satisfied God's righteousness, whereby he declares sinners to be justified. The transferring into Christ's kingdom refers to his active rule as Lord over our daily lives. It's an astounding thought to consider where we've been placed as a result of this rule. This rescue as well is through redemption, but it's by a price, okay? We need to recognize that this is not just something that we can take lightly. It's funny, when someone has to pay for something, have you noticed how much more significant they find it? It really is interesting, and you see this best illustrated in people that pay for school, right? College. You know, you've got certain people who perhaps for whatever reason, and God bless them, I'm glad they have this privilege, but they don't have to do anything to go to college. They have their parents or perhaps some other reason or way, and they're able to just kind of work there. They don't have to do any work. They can just take advantage of the fact that it's been paid for them. Those people, sometimes you find they still appreciate it, and sometimes you find that they still engage it. But more often than not, those are the ones who really don't care that much about what they're doing, especially in undergraduate work, right? They're the ones that are like, yeah, you know, it's paid for. Why bother? But those that have to work their fingers to the bones to get this education and who recognize the objective that it's bringing, they recognize the price that it costs, they're the ones who seem to really truly value that. They're the ones who really want that thing. It's interesting. We were talking about this in one of the marketing meetings that I was part of once long ago at the other place when I was at the marketing firm. You actually have to charge a certain amount of money, even though it seems exorbitant to you for certain things. So, for instance, we would have, as part of what we were doing, we would send out these questionnaires, and we would actually require them to purchase the questionnaire, which was foolish if you think about it, because at the end of the day, the questionnaire was for our benefit, not even really for theirs. But we would make them pay, I think, like $1.50 for the questionnaire. And the reason was, we found when they bought the questionnaire, they'd actually fill it out and send it back in because they had paid money. Well, I'm going to get my answers in here because I paid good money for this thing. And so it's interesting how people's perception is if it's been paid for, well, now it's worth actually recognizing it as valuable. In this case, the redemption was a buy a price. You recognize in that section in verse 14, in whom emphatically points to Christ Jesus. The person and work of Jesus Christ. It is in whom. That in whom is very significant. Because if you miss that, you don't recognize what Paul's trying to draw your thinking into. As he talks about this rescue, he wants to say, I want you to see where this is coming from. I want you to see the source of the power. In whom we have redemption. The in whom points to Christ, that work that he's accomplished. There is no other redeemer, nor is there any redemptive work which anyone can accomplish. It is Christ, the majestic, glorious one, our maker. That is the one who is the in whom we have redemption. All right? You've got to see the source. If you miss the source, you're going to miss the power. So that redemption is by a price. V.F. Stone wrote this, like a black thundercloud, the law hung over men's heads, and they looked up to it in fear that at any minute the lightning of the divine judgment might flame out from its heart. What could be done? God took the initiative. Christ came and on the cross bore for us the doom which sin involved. Christ bore the penalty which in strict justice we ought to have borne. Death was a curse of the law, and that curse Christ took upon himself. There was a price to the redemption that was paid for us. That dark cloud of the law, we saw that so clearly, so vividly portrayed in the book of Galatians. This darkness, this cloud that always was over us. We were under bondage and slavery to that darkness. And we had no hope. And then Christ came suddenly on the scene like a sunrise. And it scattered that darkness. And there was hope now because he took the penalty. He took that penalty that was rightfully mine. And now, because of that, we have redemption. There's a price to be paid for this rescue. R.C. Sproul, in that same section that I was reading there, it's actually a devotional that's, I don't know if any of you, how many of you get Table Talk? Nice, Max, thanks. It's good. It's a really interesting thing. I'm not sure what you think about this, but I find it very, very interesting. As you read through these different articles by different theologians and stuff, sometimes it can get a little deep, but it's fascinating stuff as you encounter these guys' perspective, especially in the gospel. And this was one particular one that really just struck me. And this is something else that he said in regards to what we're talking about here, this rescue. He said, Adam, despite the benefits of Eden, fell into sin. Israel, despite the benefits of the promised land, fell into sin, thereby demonstrating the drastic measures that had to be taken to restore men and women to fellowship with the Creator. If we are in Christ, we have been rescued from the utter and hopeless darkness, and being children of light, have been empowered to walk in the light as an imitation of our Savior. Drastic measures had to be taken to move us from that kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And because of that, we have the privilege now of being imitators or reflectors of the glory of God through His Son, Jesus Christ. An astounding thought. G.K. Chesterton wrote this. I thought this was also interesting. I would maintain that thanks are the highest form of thought, and that gratitude is happiness doubled by wonder. Thankfulness is really what you see expressed at the end of verse 14 there, this gratitude. And he says, this is the highest form of thought. Why? Do you agree with this statement? Are you okay with this? Would you say that thankfulness could be considered the highest form of thought? I know you have to think about it for a moment. You're all like, what? Think about it, consider it. You can come back later and disagree, and I'd be more than happy. But the problem is you have to disagree with D.K. Chesterton, so I could just stand next to go ahead. The highest form of thought, and I think what he's recognizing there is that there's this gratitude, and especially here he says it's gratitude doubled by wonder, or happiness that's doubled by wonder. Thankfulness says I'm happy, but I'm not just happy. I'm amazed at and so grateful for the fact that I can have this happiness. It's like happiness squared because it recognizes the fact that I have been given something astounding, a gift that I did not, that it was not something I earned. It's not something that I somehow deserved on my own. I am so happy. I am so joy-filled. I am so peaceful, and this peace passes understanding. I have love that goes beyond emotion. I have become a sharer or a benefiter of that inheritance. I am now in the family of God. And I recognize all of these things, and I sit back and wonder. And I say, God, You are to be praised. You, I am so grateful for what You have accomplished for me. That is what our heart must be when it comes to this idea of the rescue from this darkness to light. Do you guys remember the picture that I showed three weeks ago, do you remember, of the rescue of those miners? And you remember the expression on their face. And, you know, I like looking at people's expressions. I find it very interesting to watch people interact, especially in nonverbal ways. And one of the things that I recognized in those faces is just amazement that they had been rescued. I mean, what were their odds fairly bleak when they were stuck in the cave, in that cave in there in Chile? Absolutely. I mean, the hope of rescue was fairly dim, truth be told. I mean, how many times have you heard the story go the other direction? Where you know they're down there, but you don't know whether they're going to survive, and you try to rescue and you can't. But when they were actually pulled from that hole, and as they stood on solid ground and recognized the fact that while they were in the darkness, they were lost, there was no hope, suddenly now they are in the light. They have been rescued. What was their aspect? What was their expression? Absolute joy and gratitude for what had been done on their behalf. And the world rallied around that sentence. It was astounding to think of how many people were glued to their television. I mean, this was no Super Bowl. There was no pyrotechnics. Why is this so fascinating to people? It's because they recognize in that aspect that these are men who really are expressing true gratitude and joy. And when you see that, we're still moved by it. In fact, maybe more now than we used to be because we don't see it as often. Gratitude, joy doubled by wonder. That is supposed to be our response to the gospel. And that is what Paul wanted these believers to understand. Happiness doubled by wonder is a great way to understand the proper response to what Jesus has done for us when we consider the darkness into which we were born in this world. Building on his prayerful request to give thanks for the great inheritance provided to us in Christ, Paul describes what happens to all those who put their faith in the Savior. We are pulled out of darkness and placed into an amazing relationship with a loving, forgiving Savior. True gratitude is the only possible response that we can offer. This is what Paul longed for them to understand, is that your response to this rescue should be a reflection of your understanding of where you were and where you now are. All right. Now that we're done reviewing, let's go ahead and push forward into the next section this morning, Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. So you guys can tell I don't have time constraints this morning. Like the last three or four times I had like, you know, only like 40 minutes or something. It's ridiculous. How can a guy get through so much in only 40 minutes? All right, 15 through 20. Starting in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. It's an astounding thought. And this sentiment here is sort of the pinnacle of the argument, if you think about it. It's funny. Where are we? We're halfway through chapter one. And suddenly Paul springs into this soaring, really an oratory that he wants the Colossian believers, those that are reading this, to be struck by and to consider. Again, what is it that we're recognizing? The supremacy of Christ. He says, I want you to see this and understand this in a significant way. I want you to be struck by the singularity of the person of Christ. That was his objective. That was his goal. And as he writes this, his heart soars and the Spirit of God moves through him. And we get this incredible image of who it is that we call Jesus Christ. I have something to say. This is something that God has struck deep into my heart. In fact, this is probably something that happened as a result of my coming to you guys here in little old Milliken. I am astounded at how often we dismiss, whether we mean to or not, the person and work of Christ in Christianity. It amazes me. As I took on the role of your pastor, and as I came out here and I began to study the Word, I took it. I hope you guys understand how nervous I was. You probably knew that already. I stood here and I thought, God, what a responsibility. God, I want to do this right. I want to do this well. I want what I do to have significance and have meaning. And I began to study the Word of God like I'd never studied it before. Sure, I'd gone to school. And I had gotten the degrees and I've been through the classes. And I had preached before over at Gateway. But there was something about that responsibility of making sure that I was able to find good food, that you guys could be nourished on spiritually, that really drew my heart into this sense of fear. And you know, I was up nights just thinking, God, I want to do this well. And I was struck as I had that prayer that if I wanted to do anything in the time, in the 80 years that you guys will probably be stuck with me, if I want to do anything in this period of time, don't shake your head no. I know it's coming. I know there's a special vote. I'm aware. At this point, if I wanted to do anything, I preach Christ and Him crucified had to be my mantra. It had to be my only objective. It had to be the center of what I did. And so I was struck by that idea. And as I began to study passages of Scripture, no matter how hard I tried, always I saw the gospel. It would spring to the forefront, the person of Christ and the work of Christ. And for some reason, and I don't know why, but it had this new light to it. It was like, this is the heart of what we're talking about. This is what it's all about. And that's what Paul wanted these believers to be amazed by, is the person of Christ. He wanted them to see him in all of his majesty. He wanted them to be struck by that majesty and to be changed fundamentally because of it. That is why this section came to be. And as you read it and as you encounter it, you recognize the fact that we are not just talking about, oh, sure, Jesus. Everyone knows Jesus. Everyone knows about Jesus. I mean, we've heard the stories. The cartoons have been made of him. If you ask somebody, have you ever heard of Jesus? There's a very, very high likelihood they'll say, sure. I know Jesus. But the problem is there are not many people that know him as he is, that see him in the significance of his person and in the significance of what he's accomplished. We must be drawn back repeatedly, daily, moment by moment, into this sense of awe, gratitude, and wonder over the person of Christ and what he has done for us. And that is why Paul wrote this section. The thing that I encounter most out of this is this concept of exclusivity. Exclusivity. What do we mean when we talk about that word? If you are going to some place that is exclusive, let's say an exclusive resort, what would be the assumption that you'd make about where you're going? Only certain people get in. Ah, very nice. All right, so you immediately see the velvet rope and the big bouncer. I see how you are. Okay. It's exclusive. Only certain people are permitted. There are very stringent requirements. It is very unlikely that there will be that you will measure up, really, if you think about it. And when someone talks about an exclusive resort, the idea is that you'll be weighted on hand and foot. You will be the most important. You will be preeminent, so to speak, in this environment. Everything you need will be given to you. This exclusivity also is singularity, right? So if something is exclusive, it means that it's sort of in a category all its own. It doesn't have other things that compete with it. I mean, it's exclusive. Other things are excluded from it. This is the only one. And I think that's really kind of the aspect that you encounter here as you see this passage, is the fact that the exclusivity of Christ is brought to the surface. In my opinion, exclusivity is kind of the essence of supremacy, really. The idea of supremacy, which is what we're trying to see as we examine this book, is this concept of the exclusive nature of what Christ has done. There are three different things that I want to look at. Firstly, every one of those statements that are made here are absolutely exclusive. They are true of Jesus Christ and nobody else. Is that true? Look again with me for just a moment as we examine this, and let's look at what we're talking about. When we see this stuff, what are we recognizing? A rescue. No, that's not it. Hold on. As we look at this section, we recognize the fact that there is something significant being described. And this person, this exclusive person, every statement that's made can only work when it comes to the person of Jesus. Man alive, how far back did I go? We'll be okay. All right, here we come. He is the image. So who's the he first? Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation. For by him, by Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth. He created visible. He created invisible. He has authority over thrones, dominions, rulers. All things are created through him and for him. He is before all things. In him, all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. There is an exclusive aspect. Every single statement that's made there can only be said of Jesus Christ. And when you recognize that, you're immediately drawn into this sense, okay, there's only one hope then. If this is describing what is necessary, there's only one person that fits every one of those descriptions. It's Jesus Christ. He's exclusive. Secondly, the thing that I notice here is that he is utterly unique. There is no one like him. He is beyond everyone else. He is infinitely beyond everyone else. He is supreme. You've got to see this. You've got to be struck by this. As you encounter this, you recognize he, Jesus, is the unique one, the only one that could measure up, the only one that this could be used to describe. This is the significance of our Savior. This is Jesus. And finally, the last thing that we're going to look at is the supremacy of Christ is demonstrated in his relationship to God, in relationship to the created universe, to the unseen world, to the church, and to all of the revelations. That's the thing that you see. It's like Paul draws this big circle, and he says, okay, let's see how supreme Jesus truly is. Let's see how really wholly other, wholly exclusive, wholly unique he is. Let's compare him to God. Let's compare him to the created universe. Let's see his relationship to that unseen world, to the church, to all of the revelations. And when we do that, we will step away and recognize he is supreme. He is above everything else. So let's start by looking at that first verse, which talks about his relationship to God in verse 15. Here we see that first relationship, that first connection drawn. He is the image of the invisible God. Christ Jesus is the image of the invisible God. This term image here, if you look at it in the Greek, it's the same word that you use for a die or a stamp. All right? The image, and many times people would see this almost like, you know, the signet ring. There's a lot of times people would use that same concept. So it also conveys some sense of authority. But the idea is that he is the perfect replication of the invisible God. He is the exact reproduction of God. Why would this have been a significant thing? What would this have done to the minds of the individuals as they were reading this letter from Paul, especially related to perhaps that heresy that they were concerned with? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Evil. Right. Yeah. It obliterates it. It's astounding. The idea of placing Christ as the perfect image of God collapses it all. You're absolutely right. Isn't that amazing? And again, this would have collapsed people's minds a little bit too. Wait a minute. So what you're trying to say is that Christ, who we understood to be kind of this progression all the way down till he was made flesh, although they argue that he was not fully flesh either, because otherwise he wouldn't be a good emanation, he would be a bad emanation. So he was some middle emanation that wasn't fully flesh anyway, but even that is blown out of the water as he chucks this atom bomb of theology into the middle of the whole thing and destroys it. He is the perfect replication of God himself. That concept, by the way, is the foundation of your salvation. This is the cornerstone of the gospel. This is under attack still today. The idea that Christ somehow is not fully God. And let me remind you of the fact that this idea is represented in many, many places. There are many people that are under the impression that Christ is perhaps just a son of God. You know, a good son of God, one that was born, but God gave birth to him. He was not actually God. The idea of saying that Jesus Christ is the perfect, exact reproduction of God himself as he was in flesh really places you in a different camp in many cases than where a lot of other people who may claim Christianity or other religions for that matter would place themselves. He is this image of the invisible God. He is the exact reproduction. Hebrews 1:3. If we go to Hebrews 1, it's amazing. If you look at Hebrews 1, in fact, let's do that. Why not? Go over to Hebrews real fast. Hebrews chapter 1. And what you'll recognize there is a lot of similarity, actually, which betrays partly where I would say that I believe I know the author of the book of Hebrews, but we won't start that conversation. Hebrews chapter 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many ways, or in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, who he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. To which of the angels did he say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." And when he began, brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all of the angels of God worship him. And the angel said, "He who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And I'm going to stop there, but you recognize here the supremacy that's being placed on the person of Christ. And you see that it even here describes the fact that he is that representation, that reproduction. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature. The radiance of God's glory. That idea is amazing to me because we know the significance of the glory of God. We know what happens when you see the glory of God. What happens when Moses asked, God, show me your glory? What was God's response? It will kill you. You really want to see my glory? You will die. I will show you the tailings, just the shadow of my glory. And it will fundamentally change you. His skin, Moses' skin, even from being put into the cleft, the cave in the mountain, the cleft of the rock, and covered with the hand of God, even then, when Moses stepped off that mountain, the radiance of God was expressed through him. It's astounding when you encounter the glory of God. Anybody who came into the presence of God fell on their face and said, I am unclean. I am unholy. I am wretched in comparison to your glory. And Jesus himself is that radiance. He is the exact representation of God's person. He is not only just that brightness, but he is also the essence and substance of Christ. Jesus of God. Jesus is God. He must be seen in those terms. If he is not, then you are not fully understanding the significance of the gospel. And that's where Christ, or that's where Paul wanted these believers to first be struck, is by that idea. Remember the verse that says, we beheld his glory. And whose glory was it? The glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of the same attributes and characteristics of God. We beheld his glory. The glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I mean, just the astounding principle that's established here. This is deep theology. This is truth expressed and the gospel understood. Jesus is the exact image representation of God. Now, there's an additional thing that we want to address here. Another thing that you encounter here, and actually I'm going to go ahead and go back on this one. Well, you know, no, I'm not. I'm going to go because I remember I think I connected it to this next one. But this next statement that's made here causes some people to become a little uncomfortable, right? What's the next section of verse 15? He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So what's your assumption? In fact, Mindy and I had... As I was reading this section, she even asked this question. Mindy, ask your question again. Don't worry, we won't think you're a heretic. What was the question that comes up when you read that statement? The firstborn of the Father. Right. Right? It says firstborn. So clearly he was born, right? I mean, come on now. Read scripture for what it says, people, right? I've actually had conversations with people where they've said, listen, you can't argue with this. It's obvious. He's the firstborn of the Father. So wouldn't you assume then that he was actually born of God? Right? So sure, he's very similar to God. And this is where people get to this position where they start saying, well, image of God is not like reproduction. It's more like he kind of like you're in the image of your father, you know, like you have some of his characteristics and you look a little like him because you share his genes and his DNA. And there are many people that would come to this idea and say that. But this relationship, it's not time, right? So firstborn here, immediately in our mind, we think in terms of progression. The firstborn, the secondborn, the thirdborn. So the thirdborn comes three, you know, how many years after the firstborn? This is not a time reference. We have to think in terms of what they actually understood this to mean. The firstborn is not referring to the fact that he was born in creation. Rather, out of all of creation, he is, and the word is prototokos. The prototokos, the idea is that it's this Greek word for the ranking one or the heir, okay? He is the firstborn. And we don't understand that concept because we don't have the same idea of where the significance of the firstborn. But we know that in Jewish culture, this was a big deal, right? You guys remember the story of Jacob and Esau, don't you? What happened? What was the most significant event that occurred in Jacob's experience that caused him to be at odds with his brother Esau? His birthright. What is this birthright thing? What is that in reference to? Firstborn. Yeah. Was Jacob the firstborn? No, he wasn't, was he? He actually came out second. No. Esau was the firstborn. He was the one that was supposed to receive all that benefit, and yet somehow Jacob, in his conniving, sneaky way, managed to become that preeminent one, right? And he received all the blessings of the preeminent one. He was the most, the one that received all of the honor that came through his father. He was the prototokos. And that is the idea that's expressed here. Christ became the firstborn or the heir. You see that especially when you read in, and compare this to the section in Hebrews that we read. There's a significance to this place that is recognized, and the supremacy of Christ that's recognized through that position. He was not merely a man or even just a great man. This is the second part that I want to talk about here. The thing that you see there in verse 16. He's the firstborn or the heir of all of creation, for by him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. By him, and for by him all were created. And I think that really needs to just sort of settle in our minds a little bit. The idea that by him all were created. See, sometimes people say if this is a time reference, then it would be he was the firstborn in all creation. But would that be true? How many people were born before Christ was born on this earth? Quite a few, right? Wouldn't you say? Wouldn't you say that there was a lot of births that occurred prior to the point when he came and was born? But the fact is that he was actually creator himself. And when you start recognizing the fact that he came before all, because by him all was created, you begin to recognize the significance, the supremacy of Christ. One of the things that I was going to do, but I changed my mind last night, and so this is when it gets exciting for some of us, but I was going to just talk about creation for a minute. And I want us to be struck a little bit, because we're talking about Jesus as creator. But sometimes we don't draw that connection in our minds. So let's first do this. Let's remind ourselves the significance of creation. I asked a resident scholar to do something for me. I want Colin to just spend a few minutes, and you've got 10 or 15-ish ideas, right? Colin is going to, you can just stand right there if you want and say it nice, or even sit if you'd rather. But you can stand because that'd be more fun. Why don't you stand, and Colin's going to share just a few things about creation that he knows, especially with regard to the universe. And then as you think about this, I want you to consider the fact that the person who did this is the same Jesus who was crucified and who the gospel centers on or hinges on. Go ahead, Colin.
There was a man of God, and he was a man of God.
Awesome, thank you. See, now you know why I asked him to do that. The universe is immense. It is immense. And when you consider that and you recognize that this universe that we've been given, that we are amazed by, that blows your mind as you look at its size and scope. And you think for a minute how small I am in comparison to my world, and how small my world is in comparison to the universe. You begin to grab a hold of this idea of the distance between God Creator and me. All right? And you're struck by that. And then suddenly, I read that this passage that says, He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by Him, Jesus, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth. That is my Savior. This Creator who designed and with the power of one word set into motion our universe is the one who I have been placed into. I have been placed into Christ by the power of the gospel. I cannot fathom that. My mind cannot even wrap around that idea. I am struck by that thought. And I recognize again, we're talking about a supreme, holy other, exclusive Savior. There is no equal. There is nothing else out there that can compare. You want to set your Buddha up against that kind of Savior? Feel free. It astounds me how easily and how flippantly we dismiss Christ, though. Why? Because that is the perfect tool that the devil can use to diminish our understanding of the gospel. The power of my position in Christ. Paul wanted to combat that. And so he expressed to these individuals, Jesus was Creator. Now, did they understand some of these facts and figures? No. No, they didn't know the half of it. They were on the cusp of some pretty significant understanding, were they not? And yet now, in comparison, how much more we're aware, and yet how much we don't know. In the space of 2.5-3 minutes, Colin described how many billions of stars we think we have. And we think we're smart, but do we know? There's no way for us to know. Just one question in a little room in Millikan already surpassed our ability to understand or be able to quantifiably say, yes, we know beyond a shadow of a doubt there are this many stars. It's immeasurable. That is our God. That is our Savior. That is Jesus Christ in the flesh, dying on the cross to pay the penalty of my sin. That is our Savior. Astounding, supreme, preeminent, exclusive. He's not just a man. Jesus is not merely a man. And he's not even just a great man. There are many people who are willing to say, okay, fine. Jesus is historical. We can't argue that. He was a good teacher. He was a good man. He lived a good life and he died. No, Jesus is Creator and sustainer of the entire universe. Think of what that next section says. Verse 17. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is the one that is holding together this immense universe by the power of His might. This is Jesus. This is the person who we worship as our Savior. Whether it is in heaven or on earth, whether it is visible or invisible, whether it is known facts and figures or whether it is unknown, things we don't even comprehend yet because we think we're smart now, but they thought they were smart then and they didn't know the half of it. We still don't know the half of it. Visible, invisible, it was all created by Him. It was all created before Him. He is before all of it. By the way, that is a demonstration of the fact that He was pre-existent, right? So there again, we're establishing that Christ was before it all. It's not that He somehow was this later being that was created by God. He was pre-existent, and in Him, all of it hangs together. He is literally the one who holds it all together, the cohesion or glue. We cannot accept the deist view here, right? What is the deist view of God? What does the deist say? Yeah, the cloud, He winds it all up, right? He sets it, sometimes they say it like in terms of a top. He got the thing spinning and then He stepped back and said, feel free. Do your thing. That's not the God we serve. He is the one that is holding it all together. We do not realize. We talk about the immensity of the universe. And yet the slightest change. Do you realize that even if you change the axis of the earth just a little tiny bit, what's going to happen, Colin? Any ideas? If the axis of the earth were to change? You want to talk global warming? That would create global warming. I mean, the fact is, if you were to change that, the magnetic poles would create these huge areas on both poles that would, it would start another ice age. And then in the center, it would become hot, inexplicably hot. I mean, just simple things. If you lowered the level of the ocean, even just a few feet, it would be astounding. Life would no longer become sustainable, really, in a lot of ways here on Earth. Think of the fragile nature of our world in light of the significance of creation and recognize He is the one that holds it all together. An astounding thought. Hebrews 1:2, through whom also He made the world. This is not something that's unique. This idea is not only in Colossians. It's found throughout Scripture. Jesus is creator and preeminent. I really, really long for this to become just this hinge point in your understanding of the gospel. Because I think way too often we diminish the gospel to our own detriment because we don't recognize this stuff. This week, what I'd really like you to do is I would like you to pray from Scripture these ideas. Go through this section of Colossians here. And as you do this, I want you to really pray these truths and recognize as you are praying, God, You, my Savior, Jesus, You are the one who has rescued me, who before the beginning of the world knew me, while I was still in my mother's womb, loved me, and have saved me. Be struck by the gospel. Be struck by the person of Christ. Next week, we're going to go even further. We didn't get even halfway through, but that's okay. It was good. Let's spend some time and we're going to pray real quickly here and then we're going to be dismissed. And as we do, I really encourage you, like I said, make this part of your understanding of the gospel. Because without it, I think we really miss the significance of what Paul wanted us to grab a hold of and what the Spirit of God wants us to understand. Heavenly Father, thank You so much that we have access to You through Your Son, Jesus. Lord Jesus, we thank You that You are God. Lord, that You are supreme. That You are powerful beyond measure. God, I think we often take You for granted. We often, Lord, I don't think we're struck by Your preeminence like we should be. Lord, I pray that this week You will just drive into our hearts Your supremacy. And Jesus, I pray that our relationship with You will also take preeminence. Lord, that we will spend the time in prayer and in fellowship with You through Your Spirit. And Lord, that as a result of that time, Lord, the magnificence of the gospel, the magnificence of the cross, the magnificence of the wondrous relationship that we have with You will just come to the surface in all of our understanding. And Lord, that You will keep that there. Lord, I pray that our church will be characterized as a church who knows and loves Jesus and who understands His supremacy. Lord, make that true in each of our hearts and make that true in us as a body. In your powerful name we pray. Amen.